It's Sunday night. And some of our stations, because of a long movie on the network, it must be the Fox network, are going to join us in about 8 minutes. Toledo, Ohio. A whole bunch of them. So some are with us now that normally join us this half hour. Toledo, Tulsa, Birmingham, of course San Francisco and Los Angeles, Little Rock and New York City. Some of them will join us in 8 minutes. That gives time for the class to check in Los Angeles and San Francisco and those that have joined us. I like George Patton's advice. When in doubt, attack. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church should never be on the defensive. Ever. About anything. Retreat hell. Advance to the rear. They're usually more vulnerable there anyway. If the devil can put the church on the defensive about money, the church will fold. Now, the Bible says the spirit of Antichrist was at work as early as Paul. But that man of sin cannot be revealed until the restraining force is taken out of the way, which is the church. But there will still be preachers. The book of Revelation says they look like a lamb. They have the appearance of Christ. Until they open their mouth, you can't tell the difference. When they open their mouth, their message comes from the dragon. And their message is, make the adjustment that's necessary to get on in this world. It is the false prophet that will cause the people, small and great, free and bond, to take the mark of the beast and bow down to him. Isn't that something? Antichrist can't get the job done without a religious leader who causes the people to do it. Now, for years, the fundamentalists have been saying that's the Pope. I think Pope's got a better chance going to heaven than these fundamentalist TV preachers. He doesn't show any indication of making people bow down to anybody. But these fundamentalists prostrate themselves in front of the news media. They'll do anything to get notoriety. I'm convinced that Jerry the Fat is doing a programmed release of information he discovered the first day he got in the Carolinas. I remember talking to him once, where he was bragging how he could hunt and pick after he started the Moral Majority, and pick the particular news programs and time being on them to his best advantage. I'll guarantee you they're going to program release information out of the Carolina takeover so they can, just when people are forgetting their ugly face, they'll be able to get on another newscast at the expense of the whole church world. While they make personal mileage as some kind of statesman that the world approves. Somebody better get out here and restore the faith once delivered unto the saints. And that's what we're doing. Now, you that listen to the message today, listen to the teaching this afternoon, it's time for you to start responding for April. Now, I like the way the Bible uses down-to-earth language. Numbers chapter 15. verse 21. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord, an heave offering in your generations. That means you heave the dough in. Of the first of your dough. Now, of course, that doesn't mean dough the way we mean it. But it got your attention. The subject I'm teaching on tonight is money. Now, in case you're watching the first time, I'm not a TV evangelist. I think they're all a bunch of jerks. But I am concerned that their jerkiness produce consequences to honest people pursuing their faith everywhere in America. The price of freedom is association with nuts. Now, the Church of England, the National Church of England, was formed because old Henry wanted to get another wife. Sex. Always been a problem. Great auspicious beginning for the Church of England. All it takes is time. To let people forget. Sex needs produce the Church of England. And it became the National Church. As the fundamentalists in America would say. You all have too fertile a brain. And as the fundamentalists would say, Jerry the Fat or Jimmy the Jerk, an adulterer became the head of the church. Good old Mary England. They wouldn't tolerate anybody else until they got tolerant. And then they passed an edict of toleration. Contemptuously, you would be tolerated of another faith if you were encompassed within the list of those tolerated. You could worship differently than this faith founded by the adulterous king. If you were on that list of tolerated ones, freedom via the Magna Carta was granted and taken back over 30 times with the ruling principles of England, the king. That meant freedom was a gift of largesse. People got fed up and founded this country. They revolted. And after the Revolutionary War, the very first country ever to form its government via a written social contract. The idea had been around in the writings of John Locke, a prelude to the thinking frame of reference of the Constitutional Convention. It was a very thoughtful book that raise the issue. Rex Lex, or Lex Rex. Is the king law, or is the law king? Now, the Roundheads had beheaded the king under the rebellion of Cromwell. And their Puritan successors started it over here. And this country came to the conclusion and founded itself on a principle of social contract, allegedly with the people king, until the contract that they mutually agreed upon was allowed to take its position. They feared government. So they made it very specific that the government had only the powers enumerated in this social contract. They thought to build an invisible wall around government and limit it only to those stated powers written out in this contract. But those who were forming this country had enough experience with the insatiable appetite of government to increase its power that they insisted that certain rights were inalienable and couldn't be contracted away. And the colonies would not sign the Constitution until the Bill of Rights was added. Now, Madison argued that to add a Bill of Rights was to imply that the government had powers not enumerated in the Constitution. He argued with good logic. If the document says the government only has the powers enumerated herein, and then you append a set of prohibitions against the government invading certain other areas, an expression of power not enumerated herein, and you are in essence saying you can't do this, even though it's not enumerated that you can do it, just in case you think about doing it, this blocks you from doing it. Madison says that implies that they can get outside the fence. His logic was absolute. But the founding fathers knew, logic or no logic, it's the nature of government to bust its fence. It's inevitable. They just wouldn't sign the document that made the law, the supreme law of the land, which, upon being signed, created the government and allowed it to exist. Conditioned upon, they wouldn't sign it unless it was conditioned upon this Bill of Rights being added that said, thou shalt not move into certain areas. These priority position rights that can't be granted by government, can't be contracted away, are inalienable. And one of them was freedom of religion. Now, the press would suggest that freedom of the press has some kind of preeminence. They imply that because you never see a 3-inch headline reacting to an encroachment on the First Amendment until it's an encroachment on the press. I'll respect the press when they get as concerned about encroachments on religious freedom as they are on encroachments on the press. But they want to encroach on religious freedom. Paradoxically, here's one to think about. The law that gives freedom of the press, if it allows the press to encroach upon religion, is a law that violates the First Amendment. Now, digest that paradoxical conflict for a while. They never think that way. Now, the current TV religious flap is exactly what it is. An overgrown teenage affair. And an exaggerated juvenile obsession that the media has with sex and money. I understand, I haven't been reading the papers, but I understand, as I didn't until today, and somebody told me that there was some headline about the salary of Jim Baker. Well, how about Lee Iacocca? $20 million plus. From a country brought, he thinks it's a country too. From a company brought back from bankruptcy by the help of our tax dollars. Well, we'll hear something about that. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I think Iacocca is worth it. I think if we'd pay the president like that, we'd probably have somebody that could out-debate garbage truck. I think we ought to pay the president of the United States $50 million a year. Boy, that'd get some real high knockers competing, wouldn't it? Then I think we ought to pay a teacher higher than any of them. If we paid teachers the highest wage available in the nation, we'd change this country overnight. And we'd get the best talent in teaching. And nothing more important than a teacher. How many want a doctor to work on them that's never been taught? Now, we got a lot of preachers that haven't been taught. That's what's wrong with the church. Now, I think Iacocca is worth it. I don't care if he makes $50 million. Boone Pickens got more than he did, too, from his company. He got $23 million, I think. Somebody else got $53 million. So Iacocca is not the highest paid executive. That makes poor little old Jim Baker look like a peanut, doesn't it? Now, obviously, the subject tonight's money. But not the way a preacher normally would talk about it. $15 love gifts. I've been just killing time till we go past this 30-minute mark. I can tell them what this is. You don't have to run that crawl. This is me. I've been waiting on you folks that just joined us. Where in the boondoggies have you been? Washington, D.C.? Well, I think I know. Raleigh, Dallas, Hartford. The subject tonight's money. This current television evangelist flap, I don't like them. I wish God would dissolve them all overnight. Church would be improved. But what I dislike more is what the media is trying to do as a result of it, which is intimidate Christians in their giving. And do it from a frame of reference that is alien to the Christian frame. It's like a communist intimidating private enterprise. They start from a different philosophic benchmark. The profit motive and the right to reap benefit therefrom is the undergirding principle of capitalism. The glorification of work for the benefit of all and the depreciation of personal benefit until after everyone is benefited is the starting point of communism. Now, Jesus said, if you were of the world, you heard this before? Turn the lights down. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love his own. The Greek word is cosmos. It means the world frame. In philosophy, we call it the frame of reference, the way the world views things. If you were of the world, viewing things the way they view things, the world would love its own. It's easy to love people that agree with you, going the same way you're going, having the same set of values you have, having the same estimate of things you have. If you were of the world and viewed things the way the world views it, the world would love its own. But ye are not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Now, the false prophet seeks the approval of the world and sells his constituents on making the adjustments necessary to get the approval of the world, which is why the book of Revelation says the false prophet will make people bow down to Antichrist and take his mark. The true servant of Christ says what Paul said, do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world doesn't believe in eternity. The world doesn't believe in a God who rewards in eternity, blesses in time, curses in time, and gives retribution in eternity. They don't believe in that. The world does not find Jesus' message, lay up treasures in heaven, palatable. Because first, they don't believe in heaven. How can you lay up treasures in that which is not? The world is time-bound. Now, if the Christian view and the Hebrew view are right, the world's insane. That's exactly what the parable of the prodigal son characterized his state of mind as. Let me have my inheritance now. Let me enjoy the benefits here. In the pig pen, it says he came to his senses. The Greek is he returned to sanity. If eternity is real, 70 years is a drop in a bucket. If you really believed you were going to live on an island in the Pacific for just 1,000 years, forget eternity, just 1,000 years, and you had 70 years here to get ready for 1,000 years on that island, and what you did here in this 70 years and sent to that island determined how you lived on that island for 1,000 years, just 1,000 years. Fiddling a little 1,000 years. Do you know what percentage of your income you would send to that island? Even Coppola on Nightline would direct some of his salary to go there. The issue is one of belief. The issue is one of cosmos. Frame of reference, worldview. Now, here are nincompoops about the things of God's Word. sitting in their frame of reference, denying ultimate reality in eternity, denying any eternal life, denying any treasures in heaven, denying a God who controls things, placing Christians on the defensive about their giving. There is a cold turkey starting point with Christianity, also the Hebrew faith. You don't view the world the way the world views itself. It's a doomed, dying place. But it's an area where you can determine your placement in eternity. And nothing in God's book is more of a tool for that future place and money and possessions. That's why Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven. Half of his parables deal with the subject. And Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven. Now, I said this afternoon, I'm going to repeat it. When the woman came to Jesus, who was in the house of the Pharisees, and brought the alabaster box of precious ointment in the story in the New Testament, broke the alabaster box and poured the ointment on Jesus. One of his disciples, identified in one of the records of this event as Judas, said, why this waste? This valuable ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor. If you were of the world would love its own. Now, the world doesn't believe in eternity, and the world doesn't believe in God, and the world doesn't believe in eternal life in eternity, and the world doesn't believe in rewards in eternity. So they'll listen to all your comments about it, but when it's all said and done, and you get done running down, you get on their turf, they view the church as having a right to exist solely based upon charitable functions down here. They have the Judas view. And just as readily as Judas, they'd sell him out for money. Jesus shocked them. He's talking about time. He said, you have the poor with you always. They're always going to be around. I have never, ever heard a non-Christian refer to that statement by Jesus. Because it doesn't fit their view of what a Jesus or a Jesus follower should do. First and foremost, Jesus and his followers should be taking care of the poor that the world has made poor. The world and its system makes the poor poor. And the poor, poor, poorer. Now, how they would like to put the church on the defensive and say, you have a right to exist if you take care of the poor. Jesus said, you have the poor with you always. Leave this woman alone. She's done a good work unto me. And then he gives a command that has not been followed by the church in 1900 years. He says, see to it, wherever this gospel is preached, that you also tell what this woman did to Hotner. Right? Think on that a minute. I thought the Great Commission was just go and tell people how good God is and what he did for you. This Easter Sunday, all over America, they've told the story of Christ. How many preachers on this Easter Sunday have told the story of the woman who brought the alabaster box? Jesus said, see to it, wherever this gospel is preached, that you tell the story of this what this woman did. It's a half-baked gospel. If you only tell what God did and don't tell the proper response. And in one record of that event, Jesus said, when you've been forgiven much, you love much. Waste. There was no practical reason for her pouring the ointment on Christ save her sense of worth-ship for the Word of God made flesh. Where do we get the word worship? You all know. I've told you 1,000 times. It's a contraction of 2 English words. Worth-ship. How is the worth-ship of Van Gogh's sunflower painting expressed? $39 million plus money paid out. What a waste. What a waste. You know how many babies in Ethiopia that feed? A testament of value to preserve and replace the one that was destroyed in the war in Japan. A hard-hearted insurance company, no less. Japanese who placed a higher value on Van Gogh's painting than his countrymen would. Or that England, who was in possession, would. It's a matter of value judgment. You put your money where your value focus is. Now, if the world can intimidate the church on its testimony of the value of eternal things, they've proved their point. It's not as real as the church has been saying. If the church gets on the defensive about laying up treasures in heaven, we've already lost. We're accepting the worldview. We're intimidated to declare its value. What cracked the Roman Empire? Christians singing on their way to the mouths of lions. To whom death was a beginning. You can tell how much a Christian believes in heaven if you watch him at a funeral. There's nothing wrong with human sorrow. But when it goes to hysteria, one wonders if they really believe in eternity. And particularly the guy that's dying. I mean, he'd rather stay racked with pain. Rather be a vegetable than die and run the risk that his faith is real. There is a war going on for the minds of men. And if you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now what is at issue is the press under the flag of the First Amendment is intimidating the church on its right to worship God in its giving without them putting you on the defensive about it. You don't have to justify giving to God or to God's work any more than the woman with the alabaster box had to justify the waste. Jesus didn't justify it. He said, "Leave her alone. She's done a good work unto me, the poor you have with you always." Now, the Christian world is getting defensive about wasting resources and giving to God's work. We have to justify it now to a world that doesn't believe in eternity. You think the news media believes Malachi 3:8? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Wherein have we robbed you? The question comes back. In tithes, plural, and offerings, plural. I said this afternoon, and it bears repeating. The world's on the side of the robbers. Because the world's like the Oklahoma Territory, Badlands. From South Dakota in the days of the outlaws. They're all robbing God. You think they're going to condemn you for it? The news media, the world view doesn't view God as the owner of all things. The world view does not accept the principle. Ye have robbed me. That if you're not paying tithe, you are a robber. I have people watching me for the first time tonight think this is crazy. Never heard anything this crazy. Well, that's Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus said concerning tithing, this ye ought to have done. Now, somebody has to get on television in the midst of this media circus over a dumb jerk television evangelist and set the record from God's view correct. If you were of the world would love his own. Ye are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And God's word says, you've robbed me. Wherein have we robbed you? And tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse because you've robbed me. Do you think the world believes that? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Now, if that were true, God, I wish that were true. If that were true, the best thing could ever happen to me would be to tithe. But anybody with any brains knows that's a crock. In the first place, there ain't no God. And if there is one out there, nobody knows what he is. He sure hasn't talked this directly. In the second place, he never said anything like that if he existed. And third place, the chances of God honoring that promise, if he said it and if he exists, are so remote you're a fool to try it. Too cold in here now. I mean, that's like a lot of wonderful statements that you can make, like Sputterick and Ice Trade and Crevel of It's Mara Reich and Shiny Okomo. You could put that to music. And when you get done, it doesn't mean a thing. Likewise, this Bible stuff. Okay, I've given my little attention to this, you know, poetic religious bunko. Now what I want to know is, how much does it cost Pat Robison to stable his horses at CNN Universe, whatever it is, CBN University? What is that place? Let me see. What do they call his thing? CBN. Too cold in here. Okay. We know the Bible says that. We also know the Bible's just a crock. What's really important is now, how much does it cost CBN to stable Pat Robison's horses at their stable? Now, there's something we can get our teeth into. What's it cost to shovel the food when it comes out of the horse out? I mean, let's get into something we can put our teeth in. And you're here on Nightline, you say, but wait a minute, Mr. Koppel, I want to talk about the fact that God says, will a man rob God? Oh, come on, let's talk about how much the chancellery, the $400,000 chancellery that Pat Robison lives in free. Let's talk about that. How much does the makeup that Tammy Baker uses? I don't care about the discard stuff that she sells to the saints. How much does the stuff she uses cost? Yeah. Yeah. That the world can understand. They can understand that. How many square feet's in the closet of Oral Roberts' son? His house. There's something we can put our feet in. But Mr. Koppel, let's talk about God saying, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now herewith that there may be meat in mine house. Prove me now herewith and see if I don't pour you out a blessing that you can't contain. Oh, okay, fine. That's fine. How much did the houseboat that Tammy Baker bought cost? You see, it's like people that speak two different languages trying to communicate. If you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The church is going to rule and reign throughout eternity, and the church is going to judge the world. I get more convinced every moment that I pay attention to what Jerry the Fat's doing and Jimmy the Swagger, the Jerk's doing. That God's going to have a hard choice if he's ready to choose the false prophet right now between those two. Yeah. The fundamental criteria of a false prophet's a man-pleaser. They preach a message that gets the roar from the crowd. They don't tell them the simple truth of God's word. The message to you is grace and peace. From God's side. But at the same time, you're delivering this commission. The woman with the alabaster box teaches that we are to respond by giving our best to God. Two women, by the way, received commendation beyond anybody else in Jesus' ministry. The widow who gave her two mites, because that was all she had, and the woman who brought her most valuable possession, the alabaster box. And he gave her equal billing with the good news, the act of grace, the work of salvation that Christ himself did, which is the gospel. See to it, wherever you tell the story of the gospel, you tell what this woman did. Now, there are times I go with big, long leaps and teach on centuries in archaeology of the pyramid. I want to beat a simple subject to death tonight. The incompatibility of the worldview meshing with the eternal view. The scripture says the natural man receiveth not the things of the spirit, neither can he know them. For they're spiritually discerned. Going out the gate. The worldview does not accept God, eternity, or the work of the Spirit. How do you think the world's going to receive a message like Galatians 6? If you've been taught in the Word, then, literally, share materially with the one who taught you. And be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you love the flesh, reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, the original Greek has it, the Spirit of life shall reap life everlasting for you. You already left the world. When you get down to the sowing to the Spirit. Now, it's just been defined as sharing materially with the one who taught you the Word. Now, if the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, they're spiritually discerned, how much more does it require a spiritual gift from God to teach the Word? The Ephesians letter says, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Domitas is the Greek word. It is a gift from God, and nobody can teach God's Word any more than you can understand God's Word without the help of the Spirit. Nobody can teach God's Word unless God has gifted them to do it. There are no man-made teachers of God's Word. There are a lot of them that try, but they don't teach you God's Word. They just go over the surface and tell you the obvious. The true teacher of God's Word opens it up to you like a flower in the sunlight. You see things that you never saw from the same familiar passages. And you know that you have sat at the feet of a gifted teacher that God has given the church. There is no way that the worldview will accept sowing to the Spirit. Though it's clearly taught in Galatians 6, you sow to the Spirit when you share materially with the one that taught you. Now, I'm talking about money. I don't need that crawl. I'm sitting here and telling them myself. It's me. Galatians 6 says, share materially with the one that taught you in the Word. Defines it as sowing to the Spirit. And says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. The world doesn't accept a God who can be mocked. Much less one who won't be mocked and you can't deceive and can't fool. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. Sow to the flesh, you love the flesh, reap corruption. They might understand that. But the world will never understand the next line, sow to the Spirit. Just been defined. Share materially with the one who taught you in the Word. Go one step further in that verse in Galatians 6. Sow to the Spirit, and the literal Greek has it, the Spirit of life. They don't believe in that. An entity known as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life shall reap a harvest of life everlasting. They don't believe in life everlasting. To the world, it's witch doctor technique. To the world, it's another way to con you out of money. Because that's the way they do it. We better understand as Christians that if the world is allowed to prevail in the current scene to put the religious people on the defensive about their giving to God, they have wiped out your eternal rewards. If they can intimidate you about it, they've wiped out your eternal rewards. And be not weary with well-doing. The well-doing has just been defined. It is the sowing to the Spirit that has just been defined as sharing materially with the one that taught you in the Word. Be not weary with that, for you will reap in due season if you faint not. The due season is the eternal life, life everlasting. That's the harvest. So it's synonymous with the due season. The world doesn't believe in a due season of life everlasting. That is the issue that is going on in the world today. Satan is exploiting a dumb jerk performance by a TV evangelist to put Christians on the defensive about their giving. It is not an attachment. It is not a necessary evil. It is heart and soul and core and vital organ to the walk with God. If you can't get your stewardship right, you get nothing right with God. If you can't get your giving right, you get nothing right with God. If you can't get this right, you haven't begun to get right with God. Leviticus 27:30. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. Now, tithe is a tenth. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy. The word is separated. It is separated unto the Lord. The world would have you think that giving to a church and giving to God is like giving to a charity. It isn't, friend. When you give to a charity, you are giving that which is yours out of a charitable spirit to meet the need that is the charitable need. But when you give a tithe to God, you are conveying to Him what is already His. That's why in Malachi 3:8, it says, if you don't convey it to God, you have robbed Him. You have taken that which is not yours to keep. You know, I have an ability with the camera to feel response. And it's as though I'm back where I was 5 years ago. It's like beating with a sledgehammer on a hard rock. The world is so prevailing in its view. And the love of money is so truly the root of all evil that it takes a shattering revelation for mankind to get out of the world view to God's view. It's even hard to get Christians to see this, much less the media. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. Now, it doesn't matter whether the guy's squatting on that territory, know it or not. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. This declaration establishes the fact. If all of the world's assets, one-tenth of them, were given to God, you know how much that'd be? Talk about waste. Well, those who listen to me only have to deal with yourself. It is separated unto the Lord. The first tithe, there are three tithes, friend. The first tithe is a tenth straight across the board. It's the Lord's. Well, I just came to God. I just became Christian. If I'd known that, I wouldn't have got saved. I inherited this $1 million worth of stock from my granddaddy. He was one of the founders of IBM. 10% of it belongs to God. And you bring it to your storehouse where you get your spiritual food. It's the Lord's. But I'd like to keep it. Okay, you can. If a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. You can pay 20% of the value and get it plus the full value. You can buy it back. You can't just buy God's portion for face value. If you want to buy God's portion, you've got to pay full value plus 20%. See, God's trying to teach a point. Make room for me. God speaking. When you get up in the morning and you head out here to assemble your stuff and make it work for you, start out by knowing that a tenth of it's mine, God says. Now, if you think, you know, if that were true, but anybody knows this is a bunch, this is a crock. Nobody that preaches this stuff really believes it, do they? You know, some people have just tuned me in for the first time. They blow hot and cold. They can't figure out whether this is a Saturday Night Live on Sunday or whether I really believe this stuff. Well, let me set it straight. I do. I'm being satirical. The viewpoint of the world. If you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world. You've accepted this revelation. I've said it 1,000 times. You're going to be a Christian, be one. Now, you Jewish folks, what verse do you find that freed you from tithing? Huh? I mean, same little set of rules that talks about Passover and Sabbath. Also talks about tithing. I just feel like a farmer plowing in a rocky field. I'm going to keep going. I haven't broken my plow yet. The tithe belongs to God. Well, I believe I'll wait until I can afford it, and then I'll pay tithe. You're robbing God. That's his, friend. Ain't yours. It's his. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Numbers 18. Now I'm up to where I left off this afternoon. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Numbers 18, verse 20. Aaron's the priest. Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, having given the land to the people of Israel. The Lord spake unto Aaron, says, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. I'll bet you that the world would find it easy to accept that verse. They don't even have to be spiritual to say to every preacher, you shouldn't own anything. That's right. The Lord is your inheritance. They can say that. In fact, they could probably run a week series on Nightline. Why do you own anything? Because the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Thou shalt have no inheritance in the land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. Jesus didn't own any land. You don't have to be spiritual to understand that. That takes nothing of divine unction to comprehend. Nothing. Thou shalt have no inheritance. The criteria of a successful preacher: have nothing. That's the credo of the news media. Next line they don't want to hear about. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel. Now, why they translate the tenth there, I don't know. Same word. They translate tithe other places. I have given the children of Levi all the tithe, all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall bear their iniquity. That means when you translate it to the New Testament, as 1 Corinthians 9 does, the ministers of the gospel will stand as under shepherds before the chief shepherd and bear the iniquity. We're accountable for the congregation. Not you. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. Now that's good. Keep them broke. But, verse 24, the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Let's follow that. The tithes of the children of Israel, which they, the children of Israel, offer unto the Lord. If it's given to the Lord, not really given, offered to the Lord because it belongs to Him. He's already said, in Leviticus 27, the tithe is the Lord's, holy unto the Lord. You are a trustee. You give it to the Lord. Now you give it to Him. How do you give it to Him? Well, in the Old Testament, you give it to the Levites. In fact, they would go city to city and collect it. Well, some Levites were ugly. Others were fat. One of them got a bunch of Benjamites killed because he had a concubine. He didn't even take very good care of his concubine. Not all Levites were good Joes. They came city to city. They didn't have to pass any test. They were Levites. They didn't have to prove themselves good accountants to the giver in the children of Israel's camp. God said, it's mine, you give it to the Levites. I sometimes wonder when I send my taxes, as I said this afternoon, to Fresno. How do I know it gets to Washington? Same principle. God said, you give it to the Levites. They're just an agent. You are not giving it to the Levites. You are offering it to God through the agent of taking it where I say deposit it, with the Levite. Now it's in the Levite's hands. Whose is it? It's the Lord's. It may stay in the Levite's hands, but the next transaction is still essential. It's now in the Levite's hands. It was in the Israelite's hand, but it was the Lord's. It's now in the Levite's hand, still the Lord's. Then the Lord says, I have given it to the Levites. Now, the very thing that was in the Levite's hand belonging to the Lord suddenly by decree of the Lord belongs to the Levite. You follow that?
Yes, sir.
Hasn't changed a quarter bit. 1 Corinthians 9. Go to that. Comes right after Romans. Romans comes right after Acts. And Acts comes right after the Gospels. Do ye not know, verse 13, that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Now you can go to the little margin references of that verse, the 13th verse, you will find that it's referencing the Levites and the priests and their rights as the recipient from God of the tithes that he gave to them, which the people gave to the Lord. He now makes the jump to the New Testament. Even so, verse 14, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, Paul was forever the interpreter of Old Testament principles, saying the feast days were shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. The Passover was the shadow, Christ is our Passover. The Levite partaking of the things that have been given to God because God gave them to the Levite, even so, and he makes the jump. Those that minister the gospel are in the place of the Levites of the Old Testament in this sense of being beneficiary from God of that which the people have given to God. We better get it straight. You are not giving your money to God. You are offering to him his money, which if you don't do, he says he'll curse you, and if you do, he will bless you here in time. Once it has been offered to his placement designation, it's his. He then chooses to give it to his ministers. If a minister goes bad, he bears the iniquity before God. Now, the world does not believe in divine retribution. They don't believe in a hell. So when a preacher goes wrong, the world's got to punish him. And we're not talking about crime. You break a law, you should pay the penalty. We're talking about the world's right to approve the way God handles his finances. Well, in the fifth year, we give so much tithe to the Levites. Sixth year, because God has promised it in the Old Testament, you get a double crop. That's too much tithe. I remember my dad took a church years ago. They had, I think, 13, 14 members, voted him in. One old shell shock veteran from the First World War, who was noted for going bananas periodically, was the treasurer. And another rich lady in the church, and this guy, they informed Dad immediately upon arrival that their tithes determined whether the pastor ate or not. So Dad said, fine. And the pastor got, I think, a certain percentage of the tithes, so he was guaranteed to get some of their money. But if they withheld their money, there wasn't enough tithes in the church for any preacher to get on. Dad says, let's change the system. You pay your tithes to the church, no guaranteed percentage to me, and we'll take up a special offering for the pastor, just a love offering. Well, it was great. First Sunday, Dad hardly got enough to eat on, because nobody knew of the system. But then the word spread. Next Sunday, the pastor's love offering was pretty good sized. The shell-shocked treasurer came in and cut the offering under the old percentage pattern. And when Dad asked him what was going on, he said, "I decided that was too much money for any preacher." He got a new shock, I might tell you, that sort of displaced the old shock. We want to rule God's domain. And the world wants to rule God's domain. We had better understand God's way of doing things. Now, this ministry is built on a simple premise. I have told you, I don't want anybody supporting me unless you do it God's way, for God's reasons, and you are responding to the teaching of God's Word and placing your response in the storehouse where you've been eating. I dropped my cigar, and I'm not going to pick it up off the floor and smoke it. Just bring it here so I can put it in the ashtray. I'm not so poor I have to smoke butts that come off of the gutter. I got another one right here. I don't want support from anybody except people I've taught. But I am telling you that you are not giving to me. I don't owe you anything. I don't even owe you a thank you. You ain't giving me nothing. For Christ's sake, I am a steward of the gift He's given me to teach. And like Paul, I must say, who said concerning his ministry, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if not willingly, and that's the case lots of times, particularly on this outworn subject. If not willingly, nevertheless a dispensation, Paul uses, King James translates it dispensation. What Paul said was stewardship. Nevertheless a stewardship of the gospel is delivered unto me. The gifts of God are without repentance or turning from. If I do it willingly, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I'm a teacher. I was teaching before anybody else tried teaching in the church world during the evangelism popularity. I was teaching. Now everybody wants to teach. All evangelists build schools. Jimmy the Jerk. Never went past third grade with his brain. He builds a school. Oral, he got tired of laying hands on sick people. He built a school. The gifts of God are without repentance. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. When God gives you a ministry, you use that ministry for His sake. If I do it willingly, I have my reward. If I do it unwillingly, nevertheless, a stewardship, an accountability, a trusteeship has been delivered to me, and I will account to the chief shepherd. For His sake, I do it. I can't be bought by you. I've been bought by Him with the blood of Jesus Christ. If I renege, caricature, twist, forfeit, do anything to damage that gift that He's given me, He will deal with me. The world doesn't believe that. They got to lynch you. They can't leave it to God. Don't expect the world, in their view, to do it God's way or respect God's way. Now, you don't give me anything. Well, I've given you $10,000 this year. No, you haven't. You gave it to God on the mailbox. Because God said, if you have been taught, share materially with the one that taught you. I could be an armadillo. Gifted to teach God's word with a slot on my back. You would release the spirit of life to reap life everlasting for you if you dropped it in that slot. God has designated the teacher of the word as the place where you share material things, if you've been taught in the word by that teacher, as the means of sowing to the spirit, which releases the spirit of life to reap life everlasting for you. Sorry, that's the way it is. Well, I'm not sure about you. Send me information about yourself. Information about myself is none of your business. Well, who'd you sleep with last night? Well, I don't remember. That's a long time ago. How many times you been married? Don't remember. That subject so turned me off the last time, I've just blotted it out. What's your credentials? Well, PhD from Stanford, but that don't have a thing to do with the gift from God. Did you learn anything about God's word from me? No. You sure are dumb to sit there and keep listening. Yes, I did. But I don't much like you. Think you're ugly. It's irrelevant. I, by the gift of teaching and the turning on of light in your understanding, fixed your deposit center. You released the spirit of life to reap a harvest of life everlasting. I'm your storehouse. This is where you ate your food. Spiritually, this is where you must bring the tithe to get God's blessing. You don't bring it to me for me. You can give me anything. You're giving it to God just like I send my tax to Fresno, assuming it ends up in Washington. Don't like Fresno that much. You see, when you give money God's way, you are giving it to God, placing it in the placement center He designates. But it's still a gift to God. Well, then how does the preacher end up with it? God turns around and gives it to him. And God's got a whole set of conditions in the way He deals. Well, I want to know those conditions. That ain't none of your affair. You see, God promises to bless you if you do it His way. And God promises to bless me for my stewardship if I do it His way. If you want to be the teacher, go rent a hall. Buy time on TV and sit down in a chair. Open your mouth and see what happens. We had better understand what's happening in the current flap. It is seeking to impose the worldview on God's formula of spiritual enrichment in eternity by people who don't believe in eternity, much less spiritual enrichment therein. Your responsibility for giving to God begins and ends with doing it His way. And it is not your money to police, and it is none of your business what's done with it after you give it. If you can't give that way, you're not giving God's way. It's the way you're giving it all. If you're giving for charitable reasons and to get tax deductions, find an established charity and give to it. Don't give to a church. The reason for giving to a church is to invoke the divine and eternal blessings that He promises, as well as the promise that He gives in time. Paul didn't need the offering, as I said this afternoon. that the Philippians sent him. He was in jail. But he said, I desire fruit. You did a good thing. I desire fruit to abound to your account. The world doesn't believe in that eternal account. It's a sweet savor offering to God. They don't believe in that either, because they don't believe in God. They sure don't believe in the last. To those who do it as the Philippians did it, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4. Now, we had better ask ourselves now, are we doing what we do for eternal reasons? Are we doing what we do because we believe in God and want to do it his way? Or are we seeking man's approval? And the church is destroyed overnight if we allow the world from its frame to put us on the defensive about our giving. I've been going for a whole hour and a half. It's time for you to talk to me. Now, for the month of April, I am determined to keep teaching on giving until this ministry that does it right sorts out all of its king's houses, king's tithers, and king's dishes. If I haven't taught you, you owe me nothing. But if I've taught you, you better do it God's way. I want a statement from all the people that I've taught tonight. What are you doing for the rest of April? And get on the phone and tell me right now. Give me some music. Now, the principle I'm trying to get across to you from God's Word is the worthiness of the donee is irrelevant. Now, that doesn't mean that I am condoning wrongdoing by the donee. I'm just saying that from your standpoint of why give as a Christian, it is irrelevant. If you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If you're going to give to a charity, you better examine that charity in terms of what it does with the money, what percentage is used for administration, how much actually gets to the purpose. And my suggestion is that if you're going to give to charity and take tax deductions, find established, proven charities. No church needs to feed the hungry in Ethiopia. There are enough proven charities to get that job done. The reason that ministries want to get involved in doing that is they want to be able to make a little in administrative puff from the cause. We never raise money for charity unless it is a charity where we make our facilities available, as we did with the Central Library in Los Angeles, and tell you to send the money direct to the charity, not through us. I pastor two churches and head one evangelistic association. All three, the two churches, as members in good standing of their denomination, are perfectly qualified and certified to give you tax-deductible receipts. And the evangelistic association is approved in the same way the Billy Graham Association is, as a foundation to give you tax-deductible receipts. But I discourage it. I tell you that when you give to God, you should not take tax deductions. You compromise the motive in the giving. Well, I believe I could give more to God if I could just take the deduction and get... Look, the issue is not giving more to God. He ain't poor. To Jesus, the two mites, because it represented all she had, meant more to him in the treasury than all the heaped up treasury from the rich Pharisees. You haven't caught the promise, you haven't caught the premise, you haven't even begun to understand giving to God until you get out of the world frame. God's not hard up. You don't have to violate his principles and take tax deductions for money given to God so you can give more to God. God works on percentages. You don't have to feel intimidated because your tithe is $5 if you only make 50 a month, though I don't know how you're alive. Bag ladies who tithe don't have to be intimidated. My guess is they won't be bag ladies long unless they just like that lifestyle if they start tithing. God deals in percentage. On the other side of the spectrum, you don't have to be intimidated if you're rich. If you've given God his portion, You don't owe a justification, explanation, a defensive word to anybody. If you've tithed and you're driving Rolls Royces, living on yachts, and got estates in seven countries, you don't have to feel intimidated because another Christian is living on welfare. You've tithed. God's chosen to bless you. It's a vertical transaction. The tithe of the person on welfare, if it's done God's way, is as much as the tithe of the man that's worth millions. The facts are, people worth millions give $1,000 pledges. They give round figures. They don't tithe. When you get a lot of money, it's tough to tithe. You get like that shell-shocked treasure. That's just too much money for God. And God's going to curse you. God has promised to bless the tithers. God has said, give me what is mine, and I will bless what remains and let you use it and reap benefits from it. And I'm saying the recipient is irrelevant. Well, let's look at Elisha. Don't even turn in the chapters. I'm in too big a hurry. Let me just give it to you fast. 2 Kings 2. He went up from thence unto Bethel. The mantle of Elijah had just fallen on him. He had parted the Jordan River. He's full of the Spirit. He went up to Bethel. House of God, that means. As he is going up by the way, there came forth little children. Now, people love to change that into young men. I've even heard a guy preach a sermon saying that Hebrew word means 30 years and older. Doesn't sound like 30 years and older to me. Sounds like what the Bible says, little children. You're not going to like what I'm going to say at all. I mean, what some preachers have done is going to look good by comparison. He just had the mantle of God's Spirit fall on him. You see, God's ways are not our ways. I ain't justifying this, friend. I don't say... I try to say that I'm worse than I am because I've anticipated the dangers of a perfectionist doctrine. Maybe if I convince the world I sleep with a different woman every night, they'll quit asking me questions about that. You got it? And ever so often I say, when I get drunk enough, I look at a TV evangelist. I hate to say this because it's going to ruin the pungency of that remark. I've never been drunk in my life. I have no intention of ever getting drunk. Not for moral reasons. It's just not my nature to seek artificial highs. I can find enough natural highs. It ain't my nature to want to dim my sensitivity to anything. But I've been known to say 100 times, well, I think I'll get drunk. Or when I'm drunk enough, I watch a TV evangelist. Oh, I love fine wines. I love to see if I can identify the year and the vintage and the taste. I love to taste it. Wine making is a fascinating endeavor in pursuit of excellence. It impresses me. I doubt anyone, and I could call to witness some in this room that have been at some fine feasts that we've had. Some who came to my house. I doubt anyone can ever be marshaled that has ever seen Gene Scott finish a glass of wine. I usually have poured the balance of my wine in someone else's glass. Now, I've probably ruined, at least for tonight, you know, a new audience, I can get away with it. I've probably ruined the shock value of saying, me and Craig got drunker than skunks last night. You say, why do you do that? I'm making the point. My behavior and my message are not one and the same. I was a fool for many, many years. I said, in stupid absorption of traditions that make void the Word of God, I will only preach that which I can live. I remember writing an article once. Jesus lived what he taught better than he taught it. He taught bear a cross and he bore the heaviest one. He taught deny yourself for the will of the Father. He took the biggest step of self-denial. And like a dumb, self-righteous jackass, I'd have been better off to be drunk than preach that sermon. The presumptuous, self-righteous identity with Christ, that I would limit the message that I preach to my peanut performance. In spiritual pride, if I can't live it, I won't preach it. That's my granddad coming out. I prayed him into heaven, but I'm going to smack him in the mouth when I get there. That's the Pharisee. You can't make it in yourself, and you lay a yoke on everybody else till they can't get in. Frankly, I don't like these cigars well enough to smoke them as much as I smoke them. I just do it. I just do it to crack the walls of tradition. I prefer a pipe, and those around me certainly do. I mean, when you leave this room after 9 hours of my cigars, I wouldn't blame every voice of faith if they got drunk to just crowd it out. Perfectionism has sent more people to hell than bars and nightclubs. And I'm on a crusade to teach that I got a right to work out my faith between me and God based on the same message I preach to you. But I repeat what I said I'm going to say at least 100 times in the next 30 days. When Balaam's ass told him there was an angel in the way with a drawn sword, he could refuse to listen to that ass because he disapproved of the ass's sex life. My guess is it was probably a promiscuous ass. But it had the right message, man. Get out of that trail or get your head cut off. And the angel with the drawn sword, preeminently displaced, worrisome concern over the ass's sex life. Now, the importance of the message is in direct ratio to your concern with the trivia of the messenger. If I'm walking in the dark and the next step takes me over a cliff, the guy who says stop is posture, physician, or companion. Is irrelevant. The message is what's important. And I am out to make that point. The message is what I'm delivering. And that message, if you have been received, that comes from a gifted teacher of God, that message requires a response for God's sake. You are on trial in your ability to evaluate the message. You have no business evaluating the messenger. He went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children. He just got the Holy Spirit. He just parted the waters, mind you. Little children came out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Fly away like Elijah did. Go up. Take off, thou bald head." And Elisha turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Yeah. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 40 and two children of them. Boy, let me tell you, that makes Jimmy Baker's little turnover in the motel room look pretty tame, doesn't it? This guy called out she-bears. He cursed them and called out she-bears to tear up 42 of them kids. Brat meat. Heard about bratwurst. Now let's go on over another chapter. Couple chapters. There came a man from Baal Shalisha, verse 42 of the fourth chapter, and brought the man of God. Just two chapters earlier, he called out she bears and cursed him and tore 42 kids. There came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn, the husk thereof. He was the recipient of the first fruits, and he dispensed them. The guy that cursed the kids and called she bears to chew them up. Now, the sons of Eli, the priests, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. That was a holy, hallowed place. Until the temple was built at Jerusalem, the holy place was Shiloh. God complained that they would seek the waters of heathen lands rather than the deep waters of Shiloh, speaking spiritually. It was God's holy place. There, the tabernacle that had been carried through the wilderness, the white linen fence, the holy place, the marvelous message of God's grace that moved from badger skin on the outside, its identity with our nature, to the white linen of the inside. If you look from man's side, Christ kinned with us, took on lowly badger skin, if you will. But from God's view, he was the holy white linen. Inside the holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. The women came to Shiloh for 40 days and wept and bawled and squalled over Tammuz. And the sons of Eli, the priests, took turns coming out, and while they were on their high emotional state, taking them in behind the holy curtains and now the people could decide, because those sons of Eli were so terrible, they should quit tithing. And they lost the blessing. They robbed God. Oh, they had a righteous reason for it. Just like they could decide, I'm going to bring the first fruits to this killer of kids. I'm not approving what Elisha did. I mean, you know, if he had that much power from God, he could have... I think a good lesson would have been to smite him with dumbness for 3 months. I mean, the time those she-bears got through with him, they hadn't learned anything. They were just gone. It wasn't constructive. I think he just got mad. I'm not going to change the clear wording of God's word. As far as I'm concerned, she bears eating up 30-year-old men is about as bad as eating up kids. Same thing, you know. It still comes out the same way. The Bible's not approving what he did. It's just reporting. He's still a man of God. Still the chosen recipient. It's clear that God didn't like what sons of Eli did. God told Eli over and over again, the old man, clean house on those. They're the ones that she-bear should eat. Those sons of Eli. Finally, God got upset. Old Eli, fat though he was, sitting on a log. God comes to him and says, in essence, I've told you, and you didn't clean house. Now I'm going to clean house on you. And he says, don't remind me of what I made as a promise when you were in the loins of Aaron. I know what I said, but now I'm saying this to you. I'm cutting your line off. Old Eli fell off the log and broke his neck. And died. Now the world doesn't believe any of that. That's just a bunch of legends. Oh, if they believe anything, they believe that about the she-bears. They don't believe about God killing Eli, even talking to him. See, God got around to judging Eli and his sons. He cut off his whole line. But while God was getting that done, the worldview would say, well, now don't you give your money to where these whoremongering priests would get it. The transaction between the people of Israel and God began and ended with them putting it in the place God said put it. It wasn't their money. It was God's money for him to worry about. That's the point I'm making. If you were of the world would love his own, but you're not of the world. And you better not let the world put you on the defensive about getting God's blessing by doing it God's way. Let God deal with his ministers. If they break the law, let the law deal with them. You keep giving to the storehouse. If you're lucky enough to have somebody that's not deserving of getting their neck broke, fine, but that doesn't get you any more blessing either for the giving. I could be perfect. Enough to deserve everything God gets. You wouldn't get any more from God by giving to me if I were perfect than giving if I'm imperfect. If I am the designated recipient, which said recipiency is defined as giving you your spiritual food, which said recipiency is defined as teaching you in the Word. We've got to get over the hurdle that confuses the target of the giving with the, let's say it a different way. We've got to get over the hurdle of mixing the depository in terms of need rather than designation. You don't give where the need is. Too hot in here now. That's the main thing wrong with the church world is people have been taught to give where the need is. You don't give where the need is. You give where you eat. You don't decide where to put God's money. You obey in the putting of where he's decided. You don't second-guess him in the treatment of his under-shepherds. Old-fashioned doctrine that a new-fashioned world can't swallow. Well, are you as bad, you may say, as you sound? Worse. But not in the way you think. Probably better than you think I am. In the ways you think I'm bad. I cultivate that. Worse, probably, in the areas that you think I'm good. In either case, it's irrelevant. One criteria for the giving. Did you learn from God's Word? If you learn from God's Word, you share material things. Well, I'd rather give it to somebody else. Go ahead. But you don't get God's promised blessing. The Spirit of life doesn't go to work to reap a life everlasting for you. Go ahead, but you don't get the promise of the tither. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse where you get your food. Are you getting the message?
Yes, sir.
Now, we've joined some people at 11 o'clock, and we join them at 10:30. Money is the subject. Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven, because he knew if you don't get your attitudes about money right, you won't make it to heaven. And if you do, you won't have much treasure there when you get there. Now, I'm going to repeat again something I said earlier for those that just joined us. In the New Testament, a woman came to Jesus with an alabaster box, broke the alabaster box, and poured the precious ointment on him. And those looking on said, "Why this waste? This valuable ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor." Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Leave the woman alone. She's done a good work unto me. You have the poor with you always," he said. What a callous thing for Jesus to say. That's why it's not quoted very much. You got the poor with you all the time. In another passage, you said when you've been... What's that on for? In another passage, he said... They just punched the wrong button up there. In another passage, he said, when you've been forgiven much, you love much. But the important thing that's been forgotten by the church, he said, see to it that wherever this gospel is preached, you also tell what this woman did. Now, what is happening in the church world today is to intimidate half of God's Great Commission command. The church is getting on the defensive about motivating people to give as that woman did who brought the alabaster box. Now, the one who said, "Why this waste?" and would put her on the defensive for her giving was Judas. He went straight out and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus said of Judas, "Go do what you're going to do, and do it quickly." And then concluded he was a son of the devil from the beginning. Now, that tells you something about his view of giving. He was a son of the devil from the beginning. And he said so pompously, I can see him. He could be the host of a TV interrogation show. Why this waste? That ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor. If she had got a jet for Jesus, they'd had Lear jets in that day. Judas would have said, "Why this waste?" She would have had to go on the defensive for buying a Lear jet for Jesus. I just read Elisha was called the man of God 2 chapters after he called the bears out on those 40 and they chewed up those 42 kids. I'm not promoting calling bears out on kids. I like kids a lot better than I like bears. I'm just saying God's ways are not our ways. And if you were of the world would love his own. I hope I've said that enough today. It's sinking in. I've proven over 12 years I have the capacity to go 10 hours and seldom repeat. I'm repeating deliberately today. If you were of the world would love his own. I didn't do much repeating this morning in the message. This bears repeating. If you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If you're a son of the devil from the beginning, you're going to ask why this waste when someone senselessly pours out on the Word of God made flesh. The eternal Word became the living Word to become the spoken Word. She responded to the Word, and she expressed worship in the Word. She brought the most valuable thing she had, and she poured it on Jesus. You say, you're not putting yourself in Jesus' place, are you? No, God did. The man of God that caught was there in God's place, even though he called out bears. The Levites could turn into rats, but they were the recipient of the tithe. They were the necessary link in the chain of God's methodology that transmuted the tithe into eternal reward as well as blessing down here. God's gift teachers feed you the Word of God. You express worship in God's Word by sharing Galatians 6 materially with the one who taught you. God calls it so unto the Spirit, and it turns the Spirit of life loose to reap life everlasting. It doesn't matter. It matters to me as a teacher, but that's between me and God. I say it doesn't matter to you if I, what I do or where I live or how I act. It matters a hell of a lot to me. Because if I do this thing willingly, I have my reward. If I do it unwillingly, I'm still accountable. Very few preachers live what the way they live to please God. They live the way they live to serve a self-perpetuating image that they have made of themselves. They one-up you by their imagery, not by what they teach. Their fat, self-righteous self is between you and the Word. And it blocks the view. If they'd admit their shortcomings and get themselves out of the way, teach God's Word without reducing it down to their size, it could achieve its purpose. It's very important to me what God thinks of me. But it's irrelevant to you what God thinks of me, what my reward will ultimately be, and what he's going to do to judge me. If I am your teacher and you learn God's word from me, your capacity to get what God has promised for your giving is limited to this channel. You are not my judge. The fact that God has made me the teacher that brings to you the word of life, that is my qualification to be a recipient. Nothing else is any of your business. And if you let the world destroy that plan of God, the world will destroy you. If you let the world make you think you have a claim, a right of supervision, or any ownership in what is God's, namely his tithe, the world will destroy you and your reward. You simply deliver it to the place he designates, because it's his to designate. This is my Bible. If I offer you $5 to give it to Craig, you are not to decide between my order and the delivery. Maybe Craig doesn't deserve this Bible. Come here, Peter. Give this to Craig. Now sit down in the red chair before you do it. Just sit there. Now you think about it. I've already given my order. Now God's done. I played God. For this little drama, I'm God. Give that Bible to Craig. Yeah, no, wait. I've already done that. And if you give it to Craig, I'm going to give you $100 as a price of deliverance. I mean, that's a pretty high-paid delivery boy. You get $100 when you give that Bible to Craig. Anybody got $100 in here? Bring it over here. I'll give it back to you. I just want to use this for an illustration. Sort of blow their mind. We're going to join a new station right now. Now, you see this $100, Peter? I promise to give you this $100 if you will give that Bible to Craig. Now, you want the $100, don't you?
Sure.
You didn't have to work at that answer, did you? Huh? No, you didn't have to work at all. Now I'm going to stop being God and play the part of the devil. Now I'm the devil. Now, Peter, maybe Craig doesn't deserve that Bible. Ron will do more with it than Craig will. Once Craig gets his hand on a Bible, man never sees it again. You know that more good will come from that Bible being in Ron's hands than ever in Craig's hands. So let's you and me do what we know. If God knew as much as we know, he never would have said give it to Craig. We got to protect God against his mistakes. So take it over there to Ron. Go on. Obey the devil now for this little drama. Take it to Ron. Now come on back and sit down. You've completed your delivery now. Ask me for the $100.
Can I have my $100 now?
No. You gave it to Ron. You didn't give it to Craig. You say, but Ron deserves it more than Craig. This is my $100, friend. And that was my Bible. I told you to give the Bible to Craig. I got a right to say where my Bible goes, and I got a right to give the $100 to the guy that does it the way I tell him to do it. Now, maybe next time you'll quit playing second guess with me, and it won't matter much. You'll get your eyes on this $100, and you get your eyes on me, and you deliver my Bible where I say deliver it, and you quit doing an autopsy on the guy you give the Bible to if you want this $100. Now, get the hell out of here. You don't get nothing. Here. Take his $100. Go. Here. Give it back. A little common sense would improve a lot of Christianity. God says, you bring it to the storehouse. Well, I don't like the tender of the storehouse. Well, you eat there, don't you? I mean, the food tastes good when he serves it up. Yeah, but I don't like what he does when he takes his chef cap off. Isn't what he does in the kitchen, it's what he does in the bedroom I don't like. Isn't what he does in the kitchen, what he does in the nightclub I don't like. It isn't what he does in the kitchen, what he does with his free time I don't like. What isn't what he does in the kitchen, I just think he's got more money than he needs. It isn't what he does in the kitchen, it's the car he drives I don't like. It isn't what he does in the kitchen. I just don't like him. You starting to get the point?
Yes, sir.
God has a right designate where you put his money. He doesn't need it. And he doesn't designate it where the need is from your view. It all boils down to a testament of value. It all boils down to a recognition of God's rights. Indeed, the more incongruous the placement, the greater the degree of obedience that is called for. If you put the money where you would have put it if God hadn't said anything, what's so special about that? Who doesn't want to play God? God doesn't need the money. It is his. He can spit and wipe you out. He can speak and create mountains of gold. No giving to God's work should be based on need. Ever. It should be based on recognition of what belongs to God, and it should be based upon recognition of his right to place it where he will. And he has placed it in such a way that it becomes a testimonial to the value of his word and the value of the gospel. All meaning for Christian giving is gone when you depart from God's formula. Then God becomes a competitor in the marketplace with the rest of the carnival hawkers of earthly wares. The support of God's ministry becomes a popularity contest, a ball baby contest, a Disneyland of entertainment complex contest, when God made it simple. Where you get your spiritual food is where you pay, and you pay in percentages. You pay in first fruits. You pay in tithes, you pay in first fruits. Every move of giving is designed to show forth a testimonial of God's control and God's value and the value of his word, and it rewards you in eternal rewards and promised blessings in time. You break the formula and it won't work. You better start doing it right. And you better quit letting the world intimidate you. We owe no defense to the world. They can't comprehend it. How do you defend laying treasures up in heaven to people that don't believe in heaven? Now get on with doing it God's way. Washington, D.C., when people give for the wrong reason and find out about it, they feel ashamed and stop giving. When they were misled, they didn't question it. Now they do and stop giving. Can you tell me why they stopped giving altogether? Yeah, the devil got to them. You know, he used the fact they were ill-taught to begin with, and then they stumble as a reason for giving up. Well, the cure for wrong use is right use. That's why I'm staying on the air talking about this. Frankly, I have spent so much time with the passages on giving in God's book that I'd much rather teach on the pyramid or Atlantis or even grace. But I know that somebody has to get on the air and straighten people out on this giving issue, or the world's going to win right now. I've repeated a lot today. I'm going to repeat again. Wouldn't Satan and this world's view be happy if they could so intimidate you that you quit laying up treasures in heaven? The world's view is that what you have is yours, all of it. Therefore, what you give must be justified to you. You must receive benefit here for what you give. And the world has already decided what's good giving. Now, don't give me this crap about tax deductions. I don't believe in it. So don't put me in that camp. If you'd quit taking tax deductions for your giving and talking about your giving, you wouldn't have the world worrying about it so much. I don't believe in tax deductions for giving. I believe in tax exemption for churches on the basis of the Wolf B. Jones case. There's only $6.22 or $6.12, I think, a New York tax bill. And the Supreme Court decided, probably the best decision the Burger Court made, that the reason for tax exemption was to avoid entanglement. As old as the fight between a national bank and state banks, the power to tax is the power to destroy. Now, you can't have a Bill of Rights that guarantees free expression of religion. And the government shall pass no law that interferes with the free exercise thereof. And have them have the power to tax you. Now, the lawsuit in the New York case that brought the decision was based upon the fact that tax exemption was an indirect government subsidy, thus an establishment of religion. And the Supreme Court says, you're right. We're damned if we do and we're damned if we don't. Tax exemption is an indirect subsidy because it lightens the load on a church's existence and makes it easier for it to exist and own property if it's exempt. Now, that's an exaggerated concept. In California, by the California Constitution, property of churches is exempt only that portion that is exclusively used for worship. Parsonages are not exempt. Parking lots are not exempt unless they are necessary to the worship activity. They've been specifically included. Administrative offices are not exempt. Even Sunday school classrooms are not exempt unless worship is conducted exclusively in there. Social halls, youth halls are not exempt. The Constitution is very precise. Only that portion exclusively used for worship is exempt. It's a big bugaboo of the press and an exaggerated lie. The churches can buy factories and it's exempt. Buy apartment houses and they're exempt. That isn't true. Only that which is exclusively used for worship is exempt in California. But the Supreme Court said an indirect subsidy is there if they're allowed to have buildings not carry their full weight of taxation. But on the other hand, taxation is a direct government impedance of free expression. And in the First Amendment, that's a twofold expression. Congress shall make no law that inhibits expression, and it shall make no law that establishes religion. So the Supreme Court said, in some way or other, either way you go, tax exemption, maybe it's true, it's an indirect subsidy. Non-tax exemption is direct taxation. But we balance the decision by writing the triangle with another principle. Since either way brings the government in, either indirect subsidy or direct interference, which of the two alternatives diminishes the entanglement between church and state? Or said opposite, which of the two alternatives, if we choose to go one or the other, entangles the church and state the most and breaches the separation? Obviously, taxation does. Because with taxation comes assessments, with taxation comes audits, with taxation comes foreclosure sales, with taxation comes inspection and evaluations and appraisals. So the decision to stick with centuries-old tax exemption was determined by the Supreme Court because of the entanglement issue. Of the two, no taxing produces less entanglement than taxing. The media pays no attention. The world is generally ignorant of the fact. Tax exemption is to avoid entanglement, and in California, it's restricted strictly to those buildings and lands that are used exclusively for worship and is neutrally applied to all religions. That is a right guaranteed in the Constitution. Deduction on your giving to a church is not a constitutional right. It is a largesse gift, permissive grant by the government. And what the government gives, it can take away. Religious freedom, the government can't give. They're prohibited from invading it. That's why I don't believe in tax exemption for contributions to churches.
This is the end of Side 3. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 4. Thank you.
That's why I don't believe in tax exemption for contributions to churches. You are bringing yourself under their purview, and you are creating a debt that they will ultimately collect. And the whole world is singing a song to collect that debt. I will not respond to the song because I don't have the debt. Furthermore, if anybody will show me how to avoid the entanglement, I will donate the money in lieu of taxation on our sanctuary. And on three of our sanctuaries, we pay tax. Just because I don't want any exemption. So don't lay that trip on me. I don't owe the government anything. I don't believe in tax deduction for contributions to churches. If I give a nickel to a charity, I'm going to deduct it. But what I give to God is for eternal rewards. Now, that's the kind of giving you better do. And I don't want this ministry built on anything else. It doesn't have a thing to do with need. People say, well, how much should I give my local church and how much should I give you? Well, how much do you listen to me and how much you listen to them? If you listen to them 30 minutes and to me 5 hours, they get 1/11. If you listen to me an hour and them 30 minutes, I get 2/3. If you listen to them and they get all the teaching, and you only tune in to me for the classical music, don't send me anything. That's free. I'm out here teaching you how to get God's blessing and God's benefits. The giving is not because God needs it, and the giving must not be because the ministry needs it. Yeah, we have needs. That's the tragedy and the pain of it. Before I die, I'll find a way, I'll guarantee you, to have a ministry that has no needs. If I have one ambition in life, that's it. That's the paramount ambition of my life. Then the giving would be proper. You would give because of the value of the teaching solely. God chooses to bless me until I'm personally richer than Howard Hughes. If I teach you, you should still give to me. And if some whiny preacher comes along whining about his needs, that can't teach you a thing, and all he does is dump on you, don't give him a dime. Sooner he starves to death, the better. Are you starting to get it?
Yes, sir.
Wichita, Kansas. Hello, Sacramento. We just joined you. I'm talking about money and God's directions for the handling of it. Wichita, my wife just passed away and I'm feeling terrible and thinking suicide. You stop thinking that. If you had passed away and your wife was thinking suicide, you'd want to come back and say, stop it. Now, you know, natural loss and the feeling you have is normal. But suicide's not an answer. But he went past that point. He said, my wife just passed away. And by the way, I don't miss any of your prayer requests. None of them. Just always know that. I'm feeling terrible and thinking suicide, and I turned on this guy. He's incredible. He makes me feel like giving millions of dollars. That's much better than suicide. I'm not going home yet. I figure I worked as hard as anybody else here. I mean, I preached an hour this morning. And we went 4 hours this afternoon at 5. Now we've gone 3, was 8. We're only in the 9th hour. It's a short day. Now I want Voices of Faith here at 4:30 tomorrow. I don't intend to let up till we turn this corner. We're dealing with a life and death eternal issue. Paul talked about the resurrection. He never heard a chapter and verse. He wrote a letter, 1 Corinthians 15. Just barely sucks in his breath, says, now concerning the collection. Jesus stood and eyeballed how people gave. Saw the widow throw in her two mites, said she had given the most. He immortalized her. I've done a lot of repeating today, deliberately. Remember when I was doing training on the sax, which doesn't show that much when I play it anymore. But I spent 13 years classical training on the sax. I used to love to get out with the guys and their little jazz sessions and go down to Camp Beale and play for the soldiers. I had a hard-headed teacher. He said, you're going to learn the basics first. Then you'll have a point of departure with your freestyle stuff. This is basic Christianity. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. God made sure that his program delivered us from the love of money and displaced it with the love of God. We are saved by faith. There is no... Now, faith is an action based upon belief sustained by confidence that when God says something, he'll do it. There ain't no way anybody has any faith in God's word. Now, you may be like an aunt I had, or like Thomas Jefferson, who took the sections of the Bible he liked and put one together that he liked. This aunt I had come to something she didn't like. She said, right there's where I dithereth the word. And I think the way she said, right there's where I dithereth the Bible. You can't have a faith in God's word and in Jesus' word, who concerning tithing said, this you ought to have done. And real detailed tithing. anise and cumin, little mints and spices. These you ought to have done. Oh, tithing's in the Old Testament. Tithing's the law. No, it isn't. It started with Abraham. That's the first record of it. Now, on the subject of grace, Paul argues that which happened 400 years after the promise given to Abram for his faith, that which happened 400 years later on Mount Sinai cannot abrogate what was promised 400 years earlier. Therefore, the tithing principle established 400 years earlier cannot be abrogated because it's in the law. And after the law, Jesus said, this you ought to have done. You can't tell me you got faith in God's word. If you believe God's word, God says, bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. See if I don't pour out you a blessing you can't contain. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. You gotta be sick in the head if you don't want the devourer rebuked. You gotta be sick in the head if you don't want a blessing you can't contain. So you have to just not believe it. You have to be not a man or woman of faith if you can't act on that promise. There are lots of things God promises you have to wait too long on. This one he says, prove me now herewith. Well, I tithe none of that. He didn't say tithe, he said tithes. Bring ye all the tithes, plural, into the storehouse. He's looking at me, you're sitting there, you're looking at me like, when's he going to get off this subject? I ain't getting off of it. Right. I'm telling you, you don't have any faith. If you haven't got any faith, you aren't being saved. Can I get to heaven without tithing? Well, probably until you found out about it. I just ruined it for you, friends. But once you found out about it, then it becomes an issue of faith. If you can't practice faith on that, which doesn't require a lot of intellectual gianthood, you ain't got any. Well, I like a religion that doesn't touch my pocketbook. It's a worthless religion. God wants testimonies of value. And God wants a testimonial of his ownership. So that's the subject, Sacramento. I've been talking about it all day. And there have been enough people listening that I want to stop so they can respond. I am determined that this week we're going to raise $1 million for April, just this week. Then next week I'll tackle the rest of it. And I want it from people that I've taught and only the people I've taught. If I haven't taught you, then, you know, you're watching the wrong station. But the king's tithers, the king's dishes, and the king's houses, you are being called, and you can save us some phone bills. If you want to call and renew your commitment, we won't have to call you. I'm eliminating every king's house, every king's dish, every king's tither from the list that is not supporting. This is a two-way street. I will not have what I teach cheapened. And just because some jerk does it the wrong way, I'll not be intimidated in doing it the right way. And you better not be either. Well, let's read another chapter. Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Now there's an old song that says, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I don't care how many songs they write about Jordan being a type of death. It ain't. And I don't care how many songs they write and sing and how many people shake and get the holy jitters over Canaan being heaven. It ain't. There ain't no Philistines in heaven. There ain't no Gibeonites going to come and trick you when you get to heaven. There ain't no Goliaths in heaven. Ain't no Bathsheba's taking baths on the roof next door in heaven. Ain't heaven, is it? Just ruined it for you. Manhattan Beach, how do you redeem a child in regard to first fruits? Well, the priest sets the value. And what position does that put the child in? Well, he belongs to the Lord. Until you redeem him. He still belongs to the Lord. You've just recognized God's gift. That's the real basis behind dedicating the child to the Lord. That's the root theology behind it. But that's another subject when I come to the first fruits. I'm not teaching on first fruits tonight. I got the rest of the year for that. Los Angeles. By the way, I heard someone on TV say Easter is pagan. It is. And the resurrection was on Saturday. It occurred sundown, Saturday night, first day of the week, right after sundown. Whoever said that on TV probably heard me say it. Saturday Night Live, they used to stop me in the stores. When they couldn't hear me, they used to record me. They got a lot of their skits from me. Chapter 12, Deuteronomy. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Canaan, the promised land, is a type of spiritual life. The wilderness experience is that in between where most Christians live. They have left the flesh pots of Egypt, but they have not exercise the faith to go into the promised land of living here all the days of your life that you live upon the earth, possessing the promise, seizing every promise and acting on it. Most Christians stay so ill taught in the word, they get up every morning like a goose starting over a new day, reacting instead of acting. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. You want that put in a modern context? You have no tolerance for the world's view of things. You're here to push them aside, not the other way. If you were of the world would love his own. You go to their high trees and you worship the things that you can see. They serve an invisible God. They can't conceive. They got to be able to touch it and feel it and see it. Ye shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Now, Jerry the Fat, he goes to their shrines every 2 weeks so he can put in an appearance and talk with them. get their approval. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Well, wait a minute, I may not like it. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Out of all your tribes. Well, wait a minute, I'm of the tribe of Dan. Or I'm of the tribe of Naphtali. Or I'm of the tribe of Manasseh or Reuben. I'm clear over on the other side of Jordan. I'll take all this teaching. I'm going to go to the place of my choice and pay my tithe. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. I don't like Judah anyway. I don't like the way he came out of the womb. I sure don't like what he did to his daughter-in-law. You realize she disguised herself as a prostitute 7 years ago. And he went in to the tent with her. He is dumb enough to leave an American Express card. He left his staff and his identification signets. He not only did what he shouldn't have done, he did it in a dumb way. Now, it's okay, God, you can choose anywhere but Judah. You put a Judah, I ain't going there. And Benjamin. They didn't even conquer their territory. And did you hear what they let happen to the concubine of that Levite that was in their territory that they should have protected 7 years ago? Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. You can do it anywhere but Judah or Benjamin. And I'll cooperate. But if you put it in Benjamin's territory or Judah's territory, right there is where I dither with the Bible. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come, and thither, nowhere else, thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. Ye shall rejoice, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, and ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. That's why I said I ruined it for you. As long as you didn't know any better. But once this word was given, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. You don't do what you think's right. You don't matter. Your view doesn't mean diddly whippy. If you don't do what's right in your eyes, you sure as hell don't do what's right in heathen's eyes. If you were of the world would love his own, but you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. You don't go to Nightline and justify the place. Ain't none of their cotton picking business. You go where the Lord places or determines the place. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. You're not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But you have. You come to Christ, the rest. You're in the promised land, man. You're in the promised land, woman. Now you avail yourself of his promises his way. When ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Well, not if it's in Benjamin's territory. Don't like them fellows. Too hot in here. Not if it's in Judah's territory. I like Brother Manasseh. I like Sister Asher. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Take heed to thyself, verse 19 says, that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. Well, a lot of Levites ain't very good. In fact, there's such troublemakers, particularly when they get with Simeon, that God warns, never let the Levites and Simeonites get together. He separated them in the territories. Can't trust them. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. You see, until you get the understanding that giving to God is for your benefit, he doesn't need it, and it will only benefit you when you do it God's way, you're never going to cross the threshold of getting along with God. You don't do what's right in your eyes anymore. He has paid the bill to do it his way. I haven't got one message this whole day. If you were of the world would love its own. They're like the Flat Earth Society that used to think the whole universe was just a little bowl over them. They don't believe in eternity. They don't believe in the Lord. They don't believe in his word. They don't believe in a promised land. Down here, and they sure don't believe in one over there. So they want you to do what's right in their eyes. They're heathen. You as a saint are not even to do what's right in your eyes. You do what's right in God's eyes. You don't give the Bible to Ron, you give it to Craig. If God says give it to Craig, in the illustration I used earlier. We've got to get this giving concept out of an earthly dimension and a worldview that treats it as a charity. Well, I'll give it to the man who justifies he has a right to get it by his need and the way he uses it. Well, go ahead, you won't get any eternal reward for it. You don't get a bit. You getting the message?
Yes, sir.
I want to finish this. We'll finish this. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite, 12th chapter, 19th verse, Deuteronomy, as long as thou livest upon the earth. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, I'll pour you out a blessing you can't contain. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt say, I'll eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh. Thou mayest eat flesh. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. I don't get in the way of the saint that's done it God's way. Let him enjoy what's left. Only, verse 26, thy holy things which thou hast. The tithe is the Lord's. It's holy unto the Lord. Only thy holy things thou shalt take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. You have plenty of freedom. Just don't crowd God's territory. When the Lord thy God, verse 29, shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land. Canaan's a promise obtained when you get it. We have different promises. Principles are the same. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee. And that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how does these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. You don't copy the world. You don't seek their approval. They're jerks. They're all going to be burned with fire. You do it God's way. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Don't add your opinion to it. You got it?
Yes, sir.
Then do it. Santa Ana, Doc, you're going to get to Deuteronomy 14:21. That's the third tithe. I'm not even to the second tithe yet. The subject today is not first fruits, though I've referenced them. The subject today is not giving you the specifics on the first, second, and third tithe, though a tithe is a tenth. The first tithe deals with all that you have. The second and third tithes deal with a percentage of the earnings on what's left over. But I'm not dealing with that subject. The principle that I'm teaching today, the simple gestalt, is the reason for giving and the necessity of doing it God's way and the absolute irrelevance of the lifestyle, personality, and personal traits and weaknesses and or strengths of the recipient. That's the subject matter today. Again and again saying, if you were of the world, if you viewed things the way they viewed them, the world would love its own. There is an absolute, irreconcilable dichotomy between the worldview and God's view. And when you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. You view things differently. And time suddenly is measured by eternity. And you do what you do for the reasons that are eternal. Now, there are promises in time. But the condition precedent to the timely promise is the eternal perspective. I have one message today. To deliver us from the bondage which produces the intimidation that the world has a right to pass judgment on the way Christians give. And that's not only a religious principle in this country, it's a constitutional principle. We Christians have a right to give for the reasons that we want to give, the way we want to give, to whom we want to give, without the judgment of the world being impressed upon us. And particularly if you don't take tax deduction for them, it's nobody's business. You can give up to $10,000 as a gift to anybody you want every year. You know that? An unsolicited gift of $10,000 can be given to anybody, anywhere, anytime, and it's tax-free every year. You don't have to justify giving to your loved ones. There's a limit on how much you can give tax exempt. But when you give to a church, its exemption is a matter of right. The deduction is a matter of privilege, and I say don't take it. Don't give me this crap about, like one newsman that said to a preacher, well, you get, I have a right to know what you make because what you make comes from tax-exempt dollars. Every single newsman is a tax deduction for his corporation. Employees of tax-exempt churches are not tax deductions. They're exempt going out the gate, but they don't get deducted either. There's a lot of foolishness in the world. They are trying to put you in the straitjacket of their view of things. You shouldn't be giving to a church at all unless you're giving for God's reasons. And the world's never going to understand those reasons. And the subsidiary point I'm making is the criteria in the New Testament is, does this place or this person give you spiritual food? Is the one you're sharing your material things with teaching you in the Word? If he or she is, then your gift is a testimonial to the worth of the Word, not the worth of the relay station. Your testimonial is to the worthiness of the Word that's taught, not the teacher himself. God's placed the worth in the teacher when he chose him and when he gave his son for him, which is the worth of all of us. You know no man after the flesh. That includes your teacher. You're testifying to the worth of the teaching. Those are the points I'm making today. I'll get around to the specifics. I got whole sets of tapes on that. I'm hammering one gestalt today, and I hope that you got the point.